Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we again have the privilege of gathering together around your word and because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would take the things of your word and make them real to us, Father, understandable to us. And Father, that we might not waste them, but that they might be usable to us, and Father, that our usage of them would please you. So, Father, we ask for clarity in our thinking and good motivation in our attitudes, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing to look at having a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and remembering that in the Word of God we're told the plan of God is that he might come, Jesus Christ, might come to have first place in everything. And so we find that the themes that are spread throughout the Word of God come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the theme of a king, he's the King of Kings. We look at the theme of rulership, and he's the ruler of all rulers and Lord of all lords. We look at judging and judges, and he is the great judge. We look at priests and priesthoods, and he is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever and ever and ever. And we look at prophets and prophets, all the wonderful Old Testament prophets, and yet Jesus Christ is the prophet. So we see all these things, and many, many, it just goes on and on and on, that Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. It's about him. And so this morning I would like to look at the fact that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's love. There's a discussion that goes on in the church about how God's love impacts those who have not put their faith in Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But God is love. But the question is, how does God's love actually get to an unbeliever? And there's a lot of positions on this. One of the positions is more or less, well, it really doesn't. Just go over to Luke chapter 6, verse 35. We get some aspect of it here, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says this, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And then he says this, "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And we know that love is patient, love is kind. So an aspect of love is kindness, and here it says that he's kind toward ungrateful men. So there is an aspect of God's love represented in Scripture, and you think about it, unbelievers get to fall in love, and to be married and have children and have grandchildren, and they get to go into business, and the sun comes up on them just like it comes up on the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they get to, you know, hunt and fish, and they get to do a lot. They get to do many, many things. But here's the point. All of that that God does for the unbeliever, I don't even know how to say it, but it falls so infinitely short of what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ realizes and has of the love of God. And so I'd summarize it this way. If you want to bask in the love of God, you must come through Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. I used to picture it. He's the pipe or the conduit through which God's blessings flow on mankind. And without him, apart from him, you will never have, certainly forever, those blessings. Instead, the very opposite of those blessings. But if we go over, you know, this is a verse that we certainly all know, John 3:16, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so here you have it just broken down that God's love resulted in the giving of Jesus Christ to us, to go to the cross, to bear our sins on the cross, and to be raised up from the dead. And again and again in Scripture, we find that God's love comes through Jesus Christ. I don't even know if I should go there or not, but I've always pretty much detested this Cupid thing. You know, where you've got this fat little chubby thing with a bow and arrow, and wherever he shoots the arrow, you know, there's love. But I got thinking about that, and the first thing before I even thought about that, I thought, you know, Jesus Christ is so to speak, the spear point of God's love. Where he is, and then I got thinking about, this is really what is in view here, where Jesus Christ comes or goes, as sent by the Father to the receiving person, there they will experience the love of God. And other people, even the people who are outside of Christ, even though they may have some of the benefits of the kindness, like I just mentioned, you know, they get to breathe his air and drink his water and so forth and walk around on his planet, they never really have what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has, infinitely so. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, the whole book of Ephesians is just an incredible book as far as lifting our thoughts and our minds up to the truth of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how, as I read from starting in verse 3, notice how all the blessings that are going to be detailed here concerning the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those blessings are his or hers through Christ. Okay? There is no other way. You can't sneak in the back door and steal a blessing. You can't have these things unless you've recognized that you are a sinful person and that there is only one solution for that sin, and that is that Jesus Christ has the free gift of salvation because he took God's penalty for that sin on the cross, rose again after he died for our sins, so that through faith, through just trusting him to be who he says he is, God grants that salvation and that forgiveness and this place in Christ. We're forever then afterwards identified as being in Christ. And so it says this, blessed be or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, notice, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's already given us these things in Christ. They are ours. And this starts to talk about some of these things. This is one of the things we're grappling with on Sunday night. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you were chosen in him, whether you understand that or not, whether I understand that or not. The fact is that God chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, before even, not only before us, but before the planet, before the foundation of the world. And then here was his intent, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, in Christ, in other words, and in his love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, that we might be brought into his family as adult members. Notice what it says. Through Jesus Christ, no adoption as sons apart from Jesus Christ. In some sense, the unbeliever can say, God loves me. But that love will not get him adopted unless he comes to Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's why, you know, I was thinking as we're sitting here singing our hymns this morning, they're all about Christ, you know. And I always thought, I wonder what it sounds like to an unbeliever to come and sit in our church and to hear the songs. And, you know, I've wondered that, you know, what does that sound like to them? Is it, and do they say, well, they don't talk about anything. They don't talk about anything other than Jesus Christ. They don't sing about anything other than Jesus Christ. I can remember one time, and this was years ago, we were at a home Bible study that I was teaching, and there was this guy there, and I could tell he was angry right from the get-go. And at the end, he said, "And everything they say, they go to the Bible to prove it." I mean, he was just disgusted that it wasn't a sharing of ideas, you know, and well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? And, you know, instead, it's got to be proven by the Bible. All right. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind," love is kind, "the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory," notice what it says here, "to the praise of the glory of his grace," his favor to us, which we don't earn or deserve, "which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved," in Jesus Christ. He's the beloved. Remember when the Lord was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The beloved is Jesus Christ. Okay. Then again, it says, verse 7, "In him," in Christ, "in him we have redemption through his blood." We're in the slave market of sin, and we've been brought out of that slave market. Cost of that buying, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." What an incredible thing. This blanket forgiveness of trespasses. You know, what does it mean, trespass? You know, you've seen signs, "No trespassing." Okay. This is talking about trespassing or disobeying God's laws and God's standards. We just sang a hymn about how the individual that wrote the hymn said, when he finally got to see what those standards were, he feared. You know, many people have no idea what God's standards are. They've never looked at God's Word. And so they listen to what their mom says and what their their friends around them say, and they look around and say, "We're all doing pretty well." Okay. Versus, what does God say in his word? That's what the opening part of the Bible is about, those first five chapters about God's law, where God laid down very definitely what his standards are. Okay. And, you know, it's interesting. You could argue with people about, well, no, the Bible says you're a sinner and so forth. I say one of the best things to do is say, you know, before we discuss this, why don't you just read the first five books of the Bible and assess yourself accurately as to how you're doing under that law. Just look at yourself and say, if I were living under this Old Testament law, where would I stand? And it's interesting how when God opens a person's eyes to the reality of what's there, they're terrified. They're terrified as to where they stand before God. Okay. I've always thought it was interesting. Whenever you go before someone who is in higher authority than you, you really want to know, how am I doing as far as their standards are concerned? Do you know what I mean? What is their thinking about this? They're going to be talking to me, I remember, in the military. You know, you're going to go stand before this colonel. What's this guy think? You know, how's he going to appraise where I'm at? Okay. It would be really helpful if somebody just laid it out on a page for you or several pages and said, this is what this guy, exactly what he stands for. And then you could go down that page and say, well, I'm okay. Oops, not too good there. You would know. Okay. And that's what God has done in his word. He's given us his standards so that there's no question as to how you and I will be judged. And that's why on the basis of that standard, it says there's none who does good. Boy, that must be a high standard. No, not one. There's none righteous. forget this crazy thinking that is everywhere in the world that we're all doing pretty good, and if your good outweighs your bad, you're doing okay. That's not what God's Word says. Any sin, any violation of those standards that God has laid out, you are guilty and you have already fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what makes Jesus Christ so precious and of such great worth. Because he's the only answer. There is no other answer in the room, on the planet, anywhere, to my condemned position before God, except that God said, I have a solution, and the solution is my Son, and I will send him to take your punishment on the cross. I will actually put your sins on him. I will judge him thoroughly for those sins, so that the payment has been paid, and then I will forgive you if you want that forgiveness through faith in Christ. Will you trust him to be who God says he is or not? In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Can you imagine? Have you ever asked yourself this question? How many times do you think you've sinned in your life? You know? I mean, just last week. You know, how often was your attitude wrong? How often were your words not that which would promote God's grace and pleasing to him? How often, you know, did you change the truth to be that which was not true? How often were you proud of something that God did for you in the first place? You know, it just goes on and on and on. Okay. And then we have this, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Only God knows how many that is. You know, I'd throw out a number, you know, hundreds of thousands or millions. I don't know what the number is, but God does, because he put those sins on Christ when he judged them. The forgiveness of our trespasses, notice, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Who gets the lavishing of forgiveness and riches of God's grace? It's just the person who comes through Christ. The person who, by coming through Christ, has been born again, agreed with God about his sinfulness. Let's go next to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this, and you, addressing all of us, and you were dead, spiritually dead, without life before God, and you were dead, you had physical life, but not spiritual life. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's that word, trespasses. That's all of this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in fact, this applies to everyone, whether you're a believer or not. You either are still dead in your trespasses and sins, or you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Every one of us. This is the great equalizer. You know, people like to say, yeah, but I know I'm better than him. Well, who cares? It doesn't really matter. You know, and you may be wrong about that anyway. You know, I think about how I think we're going to be shocked when if God reveals these things to us, how much lower we were than what we thought. You know, because Scripture is constantly reminding us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That's our big problem. Okay. Of course, the world today is saying, like it continually does, that which is exactly opposite. So the world has come up with that the real problem in individuals is they don't think highly enough of themselves. Self-esteem. I need to think more highly of myself. And Scripture says, no, that's your problem, not your solution. Okay. And you're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. There's a change when a person comes to faith in Christ. There's an attitude that says, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to do this. I don't want to continue to offend my Heavenly Father, to offend the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you formerly walked, used to walk that way, according to the course of this world. It's what everybody does. You know, it's not a good argument to say, well, everybody does it. Remember when you your kids come home with that one. You know, and they ask you to do something, and it's wrong. And then you say no, and what do they say? Well, Dad, everybody's doing it. And then I come back to this verse, which says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's what it says. Everybody's doing it. Okay? According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, by the way, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice how what it calls us? All. Not only dead in our trespasses and sins, but, what's that phrase? Sons of disobedience. In other words, the thing we're continually doing is disobeying that standard that God laid out in the Old Testament. And then it says this, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's a fascinating concept. And I've said this often, but how does God's wrath fall on the unbeliever? Because Romans 1, just hold your finger here, it says that here that we were children of wrath. We're by nature children of wrath. How is the unbeliever continually under God's wrath? Go back to Romans 1 and verse 18, it says this. For the wrath of God is revealed, it's a real thing, it's going on, is revealed from heaven. And then my question is, well, how often is that wrath revealed? Against all ungodliness, anything contrary to what God's will is, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, hold down the truth about God and about His Word. How's that wrath? The reason I get so excited about this is it was such a problem for me for so long to understand what this wrath of God is. Because I'd look around and I'd say, I just don't see it. You know, you don't see people going up in smoke. You know what I mean? You don't, you see people that are doing things that are sinful things. They're still here. They're still alive. We have this CD, fascinating presentation of what I'm talking about here. Only John MacArthur does it so wonderfully in this message, where it just talks about, listen, the wrath of God is this, that He lets people follow their own way. And everything that you do that is contrary to His Word and His will and His way, He doesn't have to hit you for doing it. Doesn't have to. You will be bit by it. You will be bitten by it. You will be hurt by it. The suffering down the road that will come out of it is incalculable. It's just... And the world goes on kind of oblivious to this, but people are in incredible pain and difficulty coming out of sin and wrong thinking, wrong choices, and hurts so bad. And I believe God's love is to deliver us from that. God's love, you know, you ever think about this? Why does God hate sin? And I have to be honest with you. I can remember as a younger person just thinking it's kind of arbitrary. You know what I mean? And then he just said, well, that's going to be all right, and that's not. And if they do that which is not right, then I'll spank them. Versus this, that what is righteous brings blessing. And what is not righteous brings chaos and hurt and pain and more sin and suffering, like I said, that is incalculable. So what God is really saying is, don't do that, it'll kill you. Don't do that, it will ruin your whole relationship. Don't do that, you see, it goes on and on and on, where God is. If you go the way other than His way, it will be a damaging way. And you think about when Satan rebelled against God. I think it's so interesting that he never even thought, evidently, of trying to outdo God in goodness. He hadn't. He didn't say, I'm going to be more righteous than God, because he knew that was impossible. He knew that the very apex of what is right and perfect and good, God already held that ground. And so the only thing he could do to oppose God was to go the other way and encourage sin and encourage, you know, and to say in the garden, you won't die if you eat of this fruit. Always encouraging men. And then when Jesus Christ says the thief, certainly speaking of Satan, comes only to kill and to destroy. And how does he do that? Well, the wages of sin is death. He's always encouraging sin and destruction. He never is in favor of anything truly good for anyone, whereas God always is. And so when you come across these things that, like we all do in Scripture, that make our blood boil a little bit as to what God says about how we're to behave in a certain situation, and everything in us is saying, I don't want to do that. Just ask yourself this question. According to the Word of God, is it to my blessing to do things God's way, or is it going to hurt me? The whole matter, the whole issue is this, that sin will hurt you and it will hurt the people around you. All of us have suffered not only from our own terrible choices and sin, but also we've all been partakers of the suffering that comes from other people's sin. You know, this just drives me crazy when people say, well, you know, it's a nonviolent crime, or it's a nonviolent thing, and nobody really got hurt. And I say, what? It was two consenting adults. And so, like somehow, they have this little bubble around them. And it's all going to be good. And what does the Word of God say? It says, no, it won't be good. You will be hurt. You will be damaged. The outcome of those things, the consequences of those things, will bite you again and again and again. God's not being arbitrary. God's not being, well, I just don't want him doing that. God's saying, that is in opposition to my righteous character, which is perfect, which produces blessing for people. And if you go against that, then your blessings will dry up. All right. So in Romans 1, what does it say? Come down to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, these people cast him off, they didn't want his ways, they didn't want to say thank you for creating them and so forth. It says this, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Then what does it say? To do those things which are not proper. That sounds like God pushed a button and they had to go in that direction. No, they made the decision themselves to turn away, earlier in the chapter, to turn away from the light. And we have this lesson every day. If you are, it's getting dark and you turn away from the light, what do you end up? You end up in the dark. You know, it's like somebody says, darkness isn't really a thing. Darkness is just a lack of light. And if you turn away from the things of God, then you are in the dark. Okay, and in the darkness. And you will stumble and you will have difficulty. And so it says, God gave them over to depraved mind. What he actually allowed people to do, and we all know this, he allowed us to sin. You realize God could lock you up tighter than a drum, So you couldn't do anything. You couldn't do anything wrong. He could do that. But he allows people to make choices that take them away from his will. And with those choices come consequences. And you know, it's interesting, Colossians, hold your finger there in Romans, we're going so far. There's this warning in Colossians 3. This is a warning to Christians. Colossians 3, verse 25, says this: "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done." Now notice these words: "And that without partiality." In other words, God is not going to say, "Well, no, now that's Linton. Okay. He doesn't have to have the consequences of this." Listen, if I come up to you and I lie to you, there will be consequences. Do you know what I mean? The next time I tell you something, you know, you may not say anything, but you just, "Yeah, right," in your head. And my trustworthiness, I lost that trustworthiness, you see. If I, rob a bank, am I going to be here preaching anymore? You see, I've got the consequences. I can't say, "Well, I'm a Christian." The consequences are mine. And I go to jail, and everybody in the community says, "He's a bank robber." I can't be upset about that. And here's another really important thing. I can't say, "Well, I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm suffering for Linton Whittle's sinful choices that God said, you will have the consequences." And this is why any deviation from the things of the Word of God, and you know, our arrogance is such that we say, "Well, I can do it and it'll be fine." It won't be fine. It's not fine. And that's not by my authority, that's by the authority of the Word of God, which is so powerful. Back to Romans 1, it says, "God gave them over to a depraved mind." You know, that just sounds like the bottom of the barrel kind of mind. It's just a mind that can't think. I think it's so interesting. We live in a day where as a culture and as a nation, we have moved so far away from the standards of God's Word that we can't think anymore. It has nothing to do with IQ. Understand that. There are people of extremely high IQ, and they cannot think. They cannot make good decisions. They can't do it anymore. Because they've moved away. They have a depraved mind. And they really, with that depraved mind, think the things that are wrong are right. They actually believe. That's the scariest part to me. They actually believe that they're right. Okay. I'd almost rather have somebody that was just a liar and knew they were lying and just than somebody that said, "This will work and it's going to work." And the depraved mind, it's just a mind that can't think. And if it can't think, you can't have common sense. You know what's common sense? It's another thing that when I was growing up, common sense was everywhere. Seems like everybody that I knew had common sense. Now, I look around and say, what happened to common sense? And I can tell you, honestly, as a young kid, I thought, there's always common sense. I really thought it was just automatic that everybody had this little bottle of common sense. And it could never be drained away. It could never go away. You always had it. And now I find out as I get older and I start to understand this passage in God's Word, common sense is simply related to correct thinking. And correct thinking comes from giving God His rightful place. Now you say, wait a minute, Whittles. There are lots of people in World War II who didn't know Jesus Christ who had common sense. And I say, absolutely, you're right. But in their family line and in the culture, the things of God's Word were held dear, and the standards were held dear, and common sense rubbed off on those people, And they thought a lot like believers thought in a lot of areas of life. And now we're to a point where so much of that has boiled away that we're operating under the depraved mind in, as a culture. And it's just so sad that this is the country I love and you love, you know. But without correct thinking, you realize you're doomed. Do you ever talk to somebody, they've got a real problem in their family, and it's so simple, the solution, you know what I mean? You could get 10 people together and every one of them would say, "Oh, this is easy. Just tell them, da, 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 da." And so you go to this person and you tell them, there's no way I'd do that. You know what I mean? There's no way. I just couldn't do that. And you say, well, that's the answer. Well, I can't do that. And those words tell you, this is doomed. This can't work. It's not going to work. You can't do that. Doesn't get it. You know, you're going to go down in flames saying, I can't do that. And I think about how... You know, sometimes counseling couples, you know, marriage-related things. And I hear words coming from both sides. And they both say, oh, well, there's no way I'm going to do that. I just want to stand up, close the Bible, say, out of here. It's over. It's done. You know? If you're not going to listen to what the Word of God says, I have no answers then. I'm not a magician. I'm not even smart. And I certainly don't know psychology and all the rest of this stuff. And I have no answers then. I'm not going to say, well, plan B for you. Because I know there is no plan B. You know, it's either God's word or it isn't. Father, what a concept that your wrath is simply the consequences of turning into the darkness from your word and from your will and from obedience to your will. And that then the consequences for that accrue in our lives, and the people around us, Father. Oh, how we thank you for Jesus Christ to bring us to the truth, set us free from wrong thinking, deliver us, Father, and cause us to once again be able to think rightly and have that common sense. How we thank you for our magnificent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one that carries to us your love and makes it our eternal reality. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.